Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It is the first gospel of the New Testament, Matthew 27, and we're going to look at verse 35. And we're going to look at the first four words in this verse. And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll have this memorized. Matthew 27, verse 35. And the simple words that we're going to look at, only one word has two vowels, but there's a profound depth of meaning in these four words. And it says, "Then they crucified him." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening, and it is a very sacred, it's a very solemn night in which we come. We are remembering tonight the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And we know, Father, that the only thing that drew Christ to this earth amid the foulness and the blackness of sin was his eternal love for my soul. Nothing else could have compelled him to do what he did beside his love for me. As he looked upon me as a prisoner of sin, a captive of sin, bound by the chains of sin, and it was only through his death, his dying, his blood that could ever set this prisoner free. So, Father, as we come sanctified this evening, by the presence of the Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here, as I mentioned, to observe Good Friday. Good Friday has been observed since the 4th century, so it is something that has been practiced by the Christian church for many years, many centuries. And the question I have is, where did this term Good Friday come from? There's a couple of suggestions. One is given by Philip Schaff, who wrote what is totally known for. He was a Lutheran pastor, evangelical Lutheran pastor, who lived a few centuries ago. He wrote an 8-volume set on church history. And he gives this explanation that Good Friday has come from the word charis, which meant beloved, or dear, or good. And the good then was applied to Good Friday. Another suggestion has been this, that's been given, and that is after the confession of Constantine, the Roman emperor, who declared that he was a Christian and made the Christian faith the official religion of the Roman Empire in 312 A.D., called a council about 12 or 13 years after he was pronounced himself as a Christian. It was the Council of Nicaea, and there they were discussing the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a discussion as to, was Christ simply human, or was he divine? And there was belief, Arius believed that Christ was a created being. So there was a great confusion over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was settled at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. But another matter also was decided at this council, and that was to set Easter. When should Easter be officially observed? And we know that it's a complex series you go through to determine which Sunday we're going to observe Easter. So that was determined back in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. So Easter was being observed, and then as time progressed, Good Friday was added, Palm Sunday was added, and then the week was observed. And Athanasius, who was bishop of the Church of Alexandria, Egypt, coined a phrase for this week. He called it Holy Week. And so this term was then applied to Friday. It was first called Holy Friday, then Great Friday, and then, as we have it today, Good Friday. So now we come this evening, and we are going to show something of the love of God to us, a demonstration of the love of God to us. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that God proved, or God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or you take that classic verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, this evening, we know that we are observing Good Friday a very different way, certainly not a way that we have like or the way that we prefer, but under the circumstances, it is a way that we're forced to meet and observe this evening of Good Friday. And so sometimes the objection can be raised, especially when we look at the crisis days in which we live, if God loves me, then why does not God prevent all these things, all these calamities that come upon this world? You think again of the present crisis that this world is facing, where tens and hundreds of thousands of people are infected by a disease and thousands upon thousands have died because of this disease. Why has God allowed it? Why cannot God prevent it? And that is a serious objection that is often raised. And the presence of the truth of the love of God and the presence of sin and an evil often leads people to become atheists or to turn their back on God and upon the Christian faith and the Christian religion. So how do we answer that when we come to the Bible gives us great insight and great views into the problems of life, the realities of life, but it gives very few answers as to why. Why do these things happen? Why does God allow them? Let me first suggest this as an answer, that when God created this world, he created it absolutely perfect. We're told in Genesis 1, verse 31, that God pronounced upon this world after his creation that everything was very good. He created Adam and Eve in their innocence. He placed them in a garden that was ideal and perfect. But not long after, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, did Satan show up in the garden. And there he tempted Adam and Eve and persuaded Adam and Eve that somehow God was very harsh and severe, that God was limiting them, and they could become like God. They could be free and make their own choices and live like they want to live. And unfortunately, as we know from Scripture, that Adam and Eve believed and listened to the voice of the devil, and they rebelled against the commandment of God. And as a result of it, we have the world as it is. It is a world that is under the condemnation of sin and under the judgment of God. Now, we can be assured of this, that if Adam and Eve did not sin, if they did not disobey God, that there would be no world like we experience today. There would be no calamity, no suffering, no pain, no disease, no illness, and there would be no death. God created a world that was perfect. So what we experience today and living through today is all a direct result of sin and the fall. And so when we think about why does God permit all this to happen is not the right question, but rather we should have an understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin and the results that sin brings upon this creation of God. Another answer to this objection would be this, that If none of these things happened to us, if we continue to live in a perfect and an ideal world where there was no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no disease, that we would never sense our need of God. So God in his wisdom, God in his mercy, God in his compassion decided that we should have these things, that we should suffer the consequences of sin so that we could see our frailty, our weakness, and that God, or that we would see our need of God, because none of us would ever come to God, would ever come to Christ, would never see our need of God, of prayer or the Bible, without experiencing personal need in some way or some measure. Another reason is this, is that we might see and keep in balance this life and eternity. So often, I think our problem is this. We put more emphasis upon this present life than we do eternity. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, here the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the mortification of sin and the lengths that we ought to go to stay free of sin. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 8. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus is not talking about literally mutilating the human body. This is a figurative term. The essence of what he's saying is this, is that when it comes to sin, we need to deal with sin seriously and drastically. If your foot or your eye or hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. It is better for you to enter into life or eternal life into heaven, lame and or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So God allows these things to happen to us so that we can put a balance in life, a perspective in life, and to know that this life is short-lived and that this life will soon be over and that we are prepared for eternity and know that eternity is forever. And we are nothing but pilgrims and passing through this life, and this life will soon be over and we had better be prepared for eternity and meeting God. Now, as we consider these verses, this verse, when they crucified him, we want to look at four things. We want to look at the people that are involved. Then they crucified him. Who are the they? And then we want to look at the practice, when they crucified him. And then we want to look at the person, when they crucified him. Say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we want to look at the purpose. Why did the Son of God, who is sinless and faultless and righteous and holy, why did he die on a cross? Now, let me give you three answers as to who these people are when they crucified him. First of all, there would be the Romans. They are physically responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman government, they were in power during the days of our Lord's flesh and life on this earth, and they alone had the power of life and death. They had the power of capital punishment to put people to death. And as you read the four Gospels, you realize and see, and it's very clear that it is the Roman soldiers who are active in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and they crucified him. The Roman soldiers, they were physically responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a second group of people who are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Jews. They are legally responsible. Now look at chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when morning came All the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now, here they are. When morning, this would be after the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples, after his night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This would be at the dawn when Peter had denied Christ the third time. And now the chief priests, the elders, are getting together to plot, to devise a plan to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. But they had an obstacle to overcome. Although they wanted to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, they had no right or power to do so. That was in the hands of the Roman government. Now, as you read the gospel accounts, we see the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is shuffled from the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate to the Sanhedrin, and back and forth the Lord Jesus Christ goes. And finally, as Pilate examines the Lord Jesus Christ, he asks the Jews, what has he done that is worthy of death? And Pilate made this amazing statement as he examined the Lord Jesus Christ in John 19, verse 6, for I find no fault in him. Now, if you listen to gospel music, there's a great gospel song, a gospel hymn, I find no fault in him. But the Jews, in their response, said to Pilate in the very next verse in John 19, verse 7, and you can see the smugness on their faces as they say it. We have a law. And to the Jews, according to this law, Jesus committed blasphemy. He claimed he was equal with God. And because of this, the Jews felt he had to die. They had a law. And you remember even the final attempt of Pilate to free the Lord Jesus Christ because he couldn't find any fault in him, nothing worthy to be put to death. And so he appealed to the Jews and said, you know, at Passover, they have a custom. They're going to release a prisoner. What prisoner do you want? Do you want Barabbas or do you want the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in Matthew, again, look at Matthew 27 and verse 16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He is notorious. He has made a name or a mark for himself. Now, Mark and Luke tell us that Barabbas was a thief. Barabbas was a murderer. And he was in prison, and he was going to be executed at some point. Now, at the feast of the governor, there was this custom, release a prisoner. Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? And the crowd, remember, continued to say and to yell, crucify him, crucify him. And they chose Barabbas. And you look at Matthew 27 and verse 25. After they chose Barabbas, here's what they finally said to Pilate. And all the people, notice that, all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. They are taking legal responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when they crucified him. Now the Romans, they physically crucified Christ. The Jews, they legally crucified Christ. Now, before we become too proud and too smug, all of humanity, whenever they live through the course of history of this earth, are spiritually responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there was a great spiritual in our hymn book. Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, we were not there physically at the crucifixion, but we were there spiritually. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, for he, God, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, we have to realize that there was a spiritual transaction going on. You couldn't see it, but it was spiritual. It was invisible and not visible, but it was nonetheless real. That God was putting our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the 3 hours of darkness when Christ was crucified. That God, as he made his son an offering for sin, when he made Christ who knew no sin, sin for us, that God himself could not look upon his son and obscured by clouds and darkness. That Christ took upon our sins, the blackness of our sin, the foulness of our sin, the vileness of our sin, and he laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we are convicted by the Spirit of God for our sin, and we want to be rid of our sin and have a free conscience toward God, when we are led by the Spirit of God to see that Christ died in our place, that he took my sin upon himself, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we take him as our personal Savior, there is a spiritual transaction going on. Our sin, every sin we would ever commit, have committed, will commit, was put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin. That is a one-way transaction, but then we receive something in return, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We are all guilty of the death and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was a spiritual transaction. We are guilty spiritually of the Lord's death. That's the people. They crucified him. Now, the second thing is the practice. When they crucified him. Now, the Bible gives us very few details. You read the gospel accounts, very few details about the practice of crucifixion. And one reason is this, is that crucifixion was a very common practice in the first century when the Lord Jesus Christ lived. The Roman government would crucify thousands and hundreds at a time. And so the Bible doesn't go into great detail about the practice of crucifixion because it was such common knowledge. It was a common experience, a common sight in the first century. Now, none of us in this day has ever witnessed a crucifixion. And it's vitally important for us to know something about the practice of crucifixion, to understand something of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross when he became sin for us. Now, crucifixion as a means of capital punishment started in the 6th century B.C. by the Persians. King Darius came up with this idea of crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. When the Medes and the Persians were taken over by the Grecian Empire, by Alexander the Great, this practice of crucifixion was then adopted by the Grecian Empire, and they continued this practice of crucifixion. Now, when the Romans conquered Alexander and the Grecian Empire, here is where crucifixion became more brutal and more painful as it was executed by the Roman soldiers. And it was the Roman soldiers who determined for themselves how brutal and how mean and how much torture and pain they are going to inflict on people who were being crucified. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. how the Roman soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, how they scourged him and beat him. He plucked his beard. He was bloodied and bruised, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe, and they mocked him. Hail, you King of the Jews. This was all their discretion. The Romans, it was all up to the Roman soldiers what they wanted to do or how much pain to inflict. And they made sure that they inflicted so much pain and torture to the Lord Jesus Christ. This practice of crucifixion was reserved for criminals and for slaves. And it was the most painful way for anyone to be put to death. Now, Christ living in the first century under the Roman government rule, it is in all likelihood that he himself had witnessed a crucifixion. And this is perhaps why when Jesus prayed in the garden, and as he prayed and he agonized over this whole thing, that he sweat, the Bible says, great drops of blood, because he knew what was in store for him as he faced the cross and crucifixion. That crucifixion is so painful and so agonizing an experience that a English word has been derived from the act of crucifixion. Sometimes we may be in terrible and awful pain and we describe it and we say, I am in excruciating pain. That is from the Latin, which means from the cross. The cross is the most painful way to die. You think about how it is described in the New Testament, that as Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha's hill, and Simon the Cyrene, as Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross, was commissioned into Roman service to carry the cross for the Lord Jesus, that the cross, the wooden beams, would be laid on the ground, the prisoner, the victim would be laid upon these wooden beams and the crossbar, and their hands and their feet would be nailed by large spikes. And then this cross would be lifted up and dropped into a hole. And you think about the weight of the human body suspended by these spikes as it dropped in the hole and stopped suddenly when it hit the ground. How painful that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ on his hands, on his feet. And the person who hung on the cross would hang for hours or even days and die of asphyxiation because they could no longer get any breath. It was a terrible way to die. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. The most painful, excruciating way. You remember the night when Jesus observed the Passover, the last meal with his disciples, and how he gave the spiritual significance of the elements of the Passover and all these things that were displayed on the Passover table and how they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he would take the bread, the matzah, and he would say, this is my body. He would take the cup of wine, the cup of blessing, and say, this is my blood. How real that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. My body, my blood, as he looked to the cross and what he was about to endure. When they crucified, you notice Matthew uses the past tense, when they crucified him, veiling something of the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the great humiliation endured by crucifixion. And then the third, the person. Then they crucified him. Now, you think about the person who is crucified. We know this from the gospel accounts, that on either side, the right side, the left side of the Lord Jesus Christ were two thieves. And it's not so much how Jesus died that benefits us, but it is who died that benefits us. It was the crucifixion of Christ that is distinguished and different from the thousands of others who had been crucified in those early years of history. It is who died on the cross when they crucified him. Who did they crucify? It was the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with God. They crucified the eternal Son of God. Now, when we think about our sin is so infinite against God that it took a sacrifice of infinite price to pay for our sin. It is not so much how many sins we committed, how bad our sins are, but the question is, who have we sinned against that makes our sin so deadly and would cost us eternal death? Who have we sinned against? We have sinned against a holy God, infinitely holy. It is not our sin that matters. It is who we've sinned against. Who have we offended? Whose law have we broke? And that's why it took the Lord Jesus Christ and only the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. An infinite sacrifice had to be paid because our sin was infinite. It was against a holy God. You remember when Jesus was baptized and on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven came down, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, it was only Christ who lived a perfect, a sinless, a spotless, a righteous life. And because of that, it was only Christ who could perfectly die for us, who could satisfy the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God for our sin. When they crucified him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is the purpose. Why did he die? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you think about what Pilate said in John 19, verse 6 about Christ, "I find no fault in him." He was righteous, he was holy, he was perfect, he was spotless. When you think about his life, how he healed the sick, raised the dead, caused the deaf to hear, the blind to see, healed the lame, he fed the multitudes. When you think about his life, a life of compassion, a life of grace, a life of love extended to others, why did this one die? Why did he have to die the way he died on the cross? Our eternal soul depends upon our answer. Why did Jesus Christ die? You remember the thieves who were crucified with Christ? The scripture tells us that first, at the beginning, when they were all three crucified, that the two thieves, the one on his right, the one on his left, both mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was one thief who looked and studied upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw something different in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he repented, and he believed on the Lord Jesus. And as this other thief began to continue to mock, "Why don't you cry out to God? Let him save you." Here's what the other thief said to his companion, also hanging on a cross. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So why did he die? The answer is simple. It is this. There was no other way for God to save us. Remember when Jesus prayed in the garden, he agonized before God in his soul, "Father, be there any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, not my will, but your will be done." There was no other way for God to save us but through the death of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words that are used in Christian theology to describe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as to why he died. It is vicarious and substitutionary. You see, Christ died in our place. He took our sin and our guilt and our judgment, our death, the wrath of God upon himself. Isaiah said it perfectly and described the crucifixion of Christ 700 years before Christ came to this earth and died. He said in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to his own way. We cannot be proud and smug and say, my sins, they're so small or insignificant. All of us have turned to our own way. And as Charles Spurgeon said, all of us, each one of us, have our own and unique way of sinning against God. We have all gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an interesting word, iniquity. It means perverted. It is to go the wrong way. God says, this is the way, walk in it. We go a different way. We go the wrong way. This is iniquity. It is turning away from God. It is rebelling against the authority and the word, the person, the nature, the character of God. He placed on us the iniquity of us all. The death of Christ was not caused by his own fault, by his own wrongdoing, what he did. No, he was faultless and sinless. He did nothing wrong, as the thief said, but it was meant for us. He died bearing our iniquity. He died bearing our sin. There's these words again, vicarious, substitutionary. He stood in our place. He took on himself our sin and our judgment and our guilt and our death, our punishment, all that we deserve. He took on himself so that when I believe that he died for me, when I personally receive Christ as my Savior, here's what happens. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I am clean. I am made white as snow. I am made holy and righteous in Christ. And here's where we must give pause and think about this something so profound and something so full of wonder, that behind the death of Christ, behind his wounds, behind all that he endured, his agony, his pain, behind it all, behind the cross, is forever standing the love of God for me, the eternal, the unspeakable love of God for me. Here's we come to self-examination and to look at ourselves. And to ask ourselves, do you know Christ? Have you taken him as your Savior? Do you have assurance of heaven? Do you know that you were to die under any circumstance, that you would immediately go into the presence of Christ? That's why Christ died. He had such love for me. He desired me. He wanted me in his presence for all eternity. He wanted to bless me. He wanted to show me such kindness that he went to the cross. You know Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we are asking now that the Spirit of God would search our hearts. Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. Help us, Father, to realize where we stand before you. What is my relationship before God? Is it simply formal, religious? Are you just a distant thought? Or do I know you personally? Are you real in my life? Do I have daily fellowship and communion with God? Can I cast all my care upon you, knowing that you care for me? May the Spirit of God lead us into faith and believing In the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.